Thank you, Jason. Good morning. Great to be here. Just want to mention again the Hindu World Prayer Guide. They're underneath the stairs out in the foyer there. And it's a great time to join together with Christians across the world for 15 days. It begins on the 20th of October. Just to join with Christians all over the world to pray for probably a people group or a religion that we maybe don't encounter, don't think about very often, the Hindu world, but a huge amount of people that need our prayers. So it begins on the 20th, so this is your chance this week to pick up before that starts. Return to the book of 2 Corinthians again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Great. Last night to be out with the Igniters, we were at Airtastic, which is kind of like a trampoline park. It's a bit like, there's lots of obstacles courses. If you remember Gladiators, it used to be on the TV. It's a bit like a big being on the set of Gladiators and getting us to run around and mess about as much as you want. So if I keel over halfway through, my back has given way or my legs have given way. I did beat Olivia twice on the obstacle course, so it was all worth it. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're starting in verse 11. This is God's word. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen, rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for how true it is, how amazing it is. The truths and the words that we've just read change our lives and give us hope and give us a fresh perspective on life and eternity. So we pray for the help of your spirit as we think about this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Trying to find my notes. So let's begin this morning by talking about Brexit. I'm sure on your way to church this morning you're thinking, I really hope at church this morning we talk about Brexit. I haven't heard enough about Brexit, and it's such a lovely and edifying conversation. And I see a worried look on some of your faces. I'm not going to express any political opinion about Brexit, but we do hear so much about it, and you probably, maybe like me, are sick of hearing about it as well. And the problem with whenever we do hear about it is that it's gone past ordinary kind of conversation, nice conversation, nice political conversations, to people use the word toxic now about Brexit. Whatever side of the fence you're on, it's a pretty horrible conversation now. It's toxic. And people no longer have discussions about it, no longer have debates, but are almost inevitably turns into a row. And I think the problem, and again, not expressing any political opinion, I think both sides aren't just arguing with the other point of view. And they aren't just arguing with people's arguments. The problem is that it's not just that they disagree with each other. The problem is now is that they deeply distrust each other. Both sides don't trust the other side. They mistrust. So they hear what the other person's saying, but they aren't actually arguing what they're saying because they don't trust their motivations behind what they're doing. And so it's almost impossible to come to any sort of reconciliation or agreement, because they deeply, deeply distrust each other. And I suppose that's the politics here in Northern Ireland for many years. When two sides don't trust each other, how can they possibly come to an agreement or work well with each other? And I think that the same could possibly be true sometimes in evangelism. Whenever you're trying to tell someone about Jesus, they hear the words you're saying, but at times they don't trust our motivations. Why are you trying to tell me about Jesus? Well, I hear what you're saying, but what's beneath this? Is it because you want me to join your church? You want me to come and give money to your church? Or I hear what you're saying, talking to me about the love of God, but really you just want to control me. Really you're just trying to make me like you. And if in our evangelism, if people mistrust our motivation, don't trust what we're saying or why we're saying it, it's very hard for them to believe or to come to see what we're trying to say to them. And Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is really laying out to the Corinthians his motivations in ministry. Why does he do what he does? He's really answering the question of why. Why does he preach the gospel? Why does he pour out his life to tell people the amazing news of Jesus? We, as a church, our strapline or our motto is making Jesus known. And I suppose if, like Paul in this passage is saying, making Jesus known, why? Why do we do that? What's his heart behind it? If like this is him trying to say to Corinthians, this is where I'm coming from. This is why I pour out my life for Jesus. So if we look, he says, since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. So he's trying to show them his motivations, what his heart is. And the first thing he says is, since then we know the fear of the Lord. That's why we try to persuade others. And immediately we hear or we see the word fear and we think, oh, not very 21st century, not very PC to talk about fear. Anything to do with fear surely is definitely bad. But Paul, when he talks about he knows the fear of the Lord, he's not talking about being terrified of God or being scared of God. The fear of the Lord goes back to the Old Testament. And remember in Proverbs it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, if that's referring to a terror or being scared, whenever you're scared or terrified, it doesn't lead to wisdom. You don't make good decisions whenever you're terrified. So it's not talking about a terror of God. But it's talking about a deep reverence, a deep respect for God. Paul is saying that the person whose opinion he cares about most in this world is God's. He is the one he respects, reveres more than that. I can think about two teachers in high school, both taught the same subject. And there was one teacher who 100% of the school was 100% terrified of. In his classes, there was literally you weren't allowed to speak at all in his class unless you had your hand up. Total silence. You weren't allowed to do anything apart from listen and work. Everybody was, that was the wrong type of fear. He was a very good teacher, but it was the wrong type of fear. You're scared of him. And then there was another teacher who taught the same subject, and he was, people respected him, but he was also, you knew that he cared about you, and he was great fun, and everybody enjoyed his classes. But people respected and revered him as well. And he was probably one of the teachers who engaged the best with the pupils in the school. People wanted to do well for him, and they didn't want to let him down, not because they were terrified that he was going to scream at them, like the other teacher, but because they so respected and liked him and wanted to be in good relationship with him, never wanted to disappoint him. And that's a bit like the fear of the Lord. It's not that we're terrified of God, but because we love him, we revere him. We want to be in right relationship with him. So Paul is saying, we know the fear of the Lord. That's why we try to persuade others, because we have a deep relationship with him. And he says, what we are, if you follow along verse 11, what we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. Paul's saying, he's not trying to show off to them. He's reminding him of who he is, reminding him of his integrity. Not to show off, but to remind them that to see his heart. Because he says there are some who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. So there was other teachers coming into Corinth, to this church, and they were trying to say, look, Paul, you know, he's not very impressive, not a great speaker, and he's not very wealthy, and he ends up in prison, he ends up getting beat up all the time. Like, you don't want to follow him, he's not very impressive. But look at us, we are really flashy. We're great orators, we are well off, and they love the show, love the pretense. And Paul's saying, yeah, you can look to those people, they care about what people can see. What they care most about is what other people think. The fear of man, the opinion of man. And Paul's saying, but what motivates me deeply most of all is my relationship with God, the fear of the Lord. And then he says in verse 13, if we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. That's an interesting verse. He says, if we are out of our mind. The Spanish translation says, if we are loco, which means if we are crazy. He's saying if we are crazy, if we're out of our mind, it's for God. And I think what's behind this, and the commentators differ a wee bit, but possibly what it was that people were saying, the other teachers in Corinth loved to get up in church or in the meetings and show their spirituality. They would love to speak in tongues. In 1 Corinthians, there's lots of... Paul talks about how much they spoke in tongues. And he actually had to tell them to stop it because it was all that they were doing. And they loved to show off their spirituality. They loved to show off how much they love God in front of everybody and make a big show of it. And I think that's what he's referring to when he says, are we out of our mind? It's this kind of ecstatic spiritual experience. And people said, Paul doesn't really do that. Paul doesn't speak in tongues as much as these other teachers. He doesn't seem to make a big show of his Christian faith the way these other teachers do. And so people were saying, maybe Paul's not as spiritual as them. But Paul's saying, if we are out of our mind, and in 1 Corinthians he says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. So he did do it, but he's saying, if I do that, that's between me and God. It's not for a public display. I don't do it to show off to others. My relationship with God, that I have the deep fear of the Lord. Paul operated out of a deep faithfulness to God, not out of a shallow flashiness for other people to see. So he says, if I am out of my mind, if I do have these ecstatic spiritual experiences, wherever you want to put it, that's between me and God. It's not for other people to see. But if I'm in my right mind, I want to teach you, I want to encourage you. So I want to be in my right mind. So really what Paul is saying is, and the challenge for us, is our Christian faith, is our faith, do we operate out of a deep relationship with God, a true fear of the Lord, or is our Christian faith a public display for other people to see? Is our Christian faith wheeled out on a Sunday morning at 10:30 or 10:40 for other people to see? Or is our Christian faith, do we operate our motivation to make Jesus known and to live for God? Is it out of a true, deep relationship with God? Paul's saying that's where he comes. That's where he's coming from, out of a deep relationship with God, not out of the fear of man or the opinion of man. And then he moves on, verse 14. He says, and for Christ's love compels us, for we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. So it operates out of the fear of the Lord, but also not just a respect or a reverence for God, and that's appropriate, but also out of a love. And it could be Christ's love for us or our love for Christ, but it's probably it's both. But it's first and foremost Christ's love for us. Christ's love for us compels us or controls us. What's the motivating factor in Paul's life? And it could have been, some people perhaps were accusing him of, Paul just wants money. And in 2 Corinthians, he does actually try to raise funds, but he's raising it for other Christians who are in need. Some people might say, oh, Christians are always motivated by money, or motivated by power. They just want to exert power over people, influence people. all different accusations could be thrown at Christians, but Paul is saying what he operates out of, what he is controlled by, compelled by, constrained by, the thing that motivates him most of all is the love of Jesus. Christ's love is his engine. That's what drives him. There was a 20-year-old called George Matheson. You might know this story. But he was engaged to be married. And as his marriage day, wedding day approached, he began to go blind. He began to lose his sight. And eventually he would go totally blind. And his fiancée, young fiancée, faced with marrying a blind man, looking after a blind man for the rest of her life, she decided that she couldn't do it. And she left him. But he went on. He pursued a career in preaching and would preach regularly. But he was totally dependent upon his sister, who was single, and she looked after him and helped him with everything. And then years later, his sister came to be engaged, and his sister was getting married. And on the night before her wedding, which I'm sure was incredibly difficult and bittersweet, I'm sure he was glad for her, but I'm sure he was reflecting back on his lost one chance at love and losing the person who was caring for him most of all, he wrote a hymn, and it says, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean's depths its flow may richer, fuller be." He reflected on this love, that through loss, heartache, tragedy, through all of ups and downs of life, he reflected in that moment of probably great sadness on this love that would not let him go. This love where he could rest his soul in, "I rest my weary soul in thee." And Paul saying that's what motivates him. It's his love. And in 2 Corinthians, in a couple of places, he lists the hardships and the heartaches that he's gone through. And I'm sure you could probably sit down and make a similar list in your life of difficulties and hardships and heartaches. And through it all, through all of that, it would be so easy to become controlled by bitterness. It would be so easy to become compelled by jealousy or anger or grief. And Paul said, through it all, there is this love that has followed him and will not let him go. And the hymn says, "I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean's depths its flow may richer, fuller be." I'd never really thought of that before until I was thinking about this, preparing the message. But that hymn says, "I give thee back the life I owe. The life I have, it's not mine. I give it back to you, that in thine ocean's depths its flow may richer, fuller be." And what he's saying is, I give you back my life, and in your ocean, if I pour out my life into your ocean, in thine ocean depths flow, may richer, fuller be. That our lives are richer and fuller. Not whenever we're compelled by ourselves, compelled by me from the kingdom of Aaron, but when we pour our life into his life, then it's richer and fuller. And that's what Paul says. He says in verse 15, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." This life that he lived not for himself, but lived for God. And if we are truly, our lives are truly compelled by the love of Christ, by our love for him, and out of the overflow for that love, we want to share that with others. If that's really our motivation, I think people may at times want to think that we're motivated by other things. But if we truly love people that way, the way Christ loves us, people will see our motivation, will see our heart. If we live a life confident in Christ's love for us, that is our genuine motivation. People will see it. And we can show that, you know, can I pray for you? How can I help you? What can I do for you? If we consistently live in ways like that with the people around us, they'll see that we are motivated not by a desire for someone to become a member in a particular church or control people or whatever else, but out of a true, genuine love. The fear of the Lord, the love of Christ. And then lastly, our reconciliation with God. And there's a lot of verses, a lot of words. There's so much in this. but we can't look at it all. But Paul says, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God is reconciling us to himself. One day, hopefully, maybe, the whole Brexit controversy will end. And however that ends. And whenever that it finally all ends, you know, the two sides who have been so at each other's throat and so much anger and bitterness are going to have to come together. And people are going to have to say, hopefully, say sorry for some things that they said. There's going to have to be healing. Both sides will have to acknowledge some guilt if we're going to move on. If there's reconciliation, people have to acknowledge guilt and repair the relationship. And Paul is saying God has reconciled us to himself. And how do you reconcile the world? How do you reconcile us to himself? Look at verse 21. Verse 21, one of the most amazing verses in the Bible. It's so clear on the gospel. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God reconciled us to himself. Not by us okay, we'll take part of the blame, and God takes part of the blame, and sort of meet in the middle. God reconciled us to himself by Christ taking all of the blame. Healing the relationship. That's what reconciliation is. Healing the relationship. He does it by Christ himself taking all of the blame. Christ becomes sin for us. You think of that. Christ who knew no sin, who lived his entire life sinless in every relationship, in every circumstance, in every moment of his life, never knowing sinfulness, never knowing the guilt of sin, never knowing what it was to do something wrong. He lived that perfect life, and from eternity past, right up until that moment on the cross, the perfect, sinless Jesus became sin for us. Became sin for us. And you think of what that means. Think of what it's like in a moment, if you've ever felt, I'm sure you have, felt guilty about something. You felt really, really bad. You just know you've done something, you shouldn't have done it. And you feel that moment of guilt, and it hangs over you until you deal with it. It's an awful, awful feeling. But in that moment, Jesus, who had never experienced guilt before in his life, had never known what it was to feel that experience, in that moment takes on the guilt, not of one sin, not of one moment, but of the sin of all of our sin. All of our sin. He becomes sin for us. To heal our relationship. To reconcile us to himself. So that we might become the righteousness of God. He takes on all of the blame for us. And we go free. We become the righteousness of God. And so Paul can say, verse 20, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And it's interesting that he uses the language of reconciliation. Why choose that word here? I think partly because when Paul's writing to the Corinthians were such a mixed bunch. And he probably knew that he was talking. Some of the Corinthians were believers. Some of the people in and around the Corinthian church probably weren't, had never been born again, never put their faith and trust in Christ. And so what kind of word can he use? Well, he's saying to all of them, wherever you are in your relationship with God, reconciliation fits. If you've never come to God, never been reconciled to God for the first time, or if you have been, but that relationship is just a bit broken, and you've wandered away from God, wherever you are with God, he's saying, we implore you, be reconciled to God. And so Paul knew when he wrote this that, you know, slaves would hear these words read out in the church. He knew that masters, great wealthy masters, he knew that men, women, children, young people, he knew all sorts of people would hear these words read out in the churches. And he could confidently write, I implore you on behalf of God, be reconciled to God. And you know, Paul's words echo down through 2,000 years. Through God's word this morning to Hollywood. And so each and every single one of us should hear that word this morning. Be reconciled to God. Wherever you are, if you've never known him, never put your faith and your trust in Jesus, never known that he took your sin on himself, be reconciled to him this morning. Accept him. Ask him to come and take away that sin, to die to that old life of sin and to live for God, to know the love of Jesus. There's nothing else like it. That we can live for money, we can live for success, we can live a life out of insecurity, never knowing if we're truly accepted, never truly feeling confident in ourselves. In Jesus, we get this love that accepts us totally. We can walk totally confidently upon his grace. So if you've never accepted that, accept that love, God is saying to you this morning, be reconciled to him. And if you are a Christian and maybe your relationship with God is broken, you've wandered away, you're just cold, God is saying to you this morning, come back to him. That guilt maybe that you feel for sinfulness, for being backslidden, for whatever it is, whatever that is you're feeling, Christ, remember that Christ was made sin for you. You don't have to bear that shame, that guilt, that brokenness, not a relationship. It's all taken by Christ. Come back to him. Be reconciled to him. In chapter 6, verse 2, he says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. And so that should be our motivation too, as we go and share, make Jesus known, that others should be reconciled to God. Again, not for any other reason, not to make them like us, to become like us, or to make them like us, not that they would dress, act, or think like a Baptist or whatever, but our primary motivation, our only motivation, is that we want to see people reconciled to God, to know him, to know the fear of the Lord, to know the love of Jesus. Let that motivate us. That also give us an urgency. Do we feel called to this ministry? If God has reconciled us to himself, then he gives us a ministry to have reconciliation, to call others to be reconciled. Do we feel the weight of that? Or are we content to always let other people do all of the ministry of reconciliation? Do we engage in it ourselves so we can be ambassadors for God, to call people to be reconciled to him? To close, there was a 7-year-old a Philippine boy years ago, and he got a pen pal from America, and he got this letter. It says, I want to be your pen pal. I'm an old man, 77 years old, but I love kids, and though we have not met, I love you already. I live in Texas and will write to you from time to time. P.S. Be sure to say your prayers every day. I do. And so I think it was for 25 years, this wee boy had this pen pal relationship with a man in Texas, and they became close friends. And it was only, I think it was 25 years later, that the man had always signed off as George Walker, and he had this very close friendship. The man counselled him and gave him lots of wisdom and a deep friendship. And it was 25 years later that he learnt that the man who he had been writing to was George Bush Sr., who had been the President of the United States. And this wee boy had this relationship with the President of all of America and hadn't known it. It was an amazing story. This wee boy, a 7-year-old boy in the Philippines, could have this lovely relationship with the former President of the United States. But how much more amazing in 2 Corinthians 5 that sinful people like us can have a relationship with not just a president or a former president, but a relationship with the God of the universe. And that he wouldn't just send letters through a pen pal, but he would send his son to die for us, to fix that relationship, so we could know him and live for him. So what's our motivation? What's our motivation in life? And if we engage in mission, what's our motivation? Is it out of a deep relationship with God, a rich relationship with God, the fear of the Lord, because we know we are loved by Christ, because we know we are reconciled to him through Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. Thank you how it speaks into our lives. And we thank you that we can know you, the great God of the universe, a holy God, that we can come to you through Jesus. We can know what it is to walk in the fear of the Lord, to know the love of Christ, to be reconciled to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would search our hearts, that those things would be the things that truly motivate us. Work on us and change us. In Jesus' name, through the Holy Spirit. Amen.